Please open your Bible once more to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. My text is found in the passage that we read. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 11. I'm in a somewhat unusual and a little bit uncomfortable situation this morning. Unusual because I have searched, almost struggled for the best words to deal with the topic before us, and uncomfortable because our scripture text deals with the pastor-congregation relationship at the deepest level, and I don't desire to be self-serving this morning. It's not uncommon for problems to develop between a pastor and his people. And the fact that we're addressing this text this morning does not grow out of existing problems. We've just come to this passage in our study of 2 Corinthians. If you know of a problem, wait until after the service to let me know about it, will you? But it's not unusual for problems to develop between a pastor and his people. It happened with the church in the city of Corinth and missionary pastor, the Apostle Paul. Paul went to Corinth way down in the southern tip of Greece on his second missionary journey, and that was the expedition in which he took the gospel to Europe for the first time. Paul witnessed, preached, taught God's word in that pagan city. He taught effectively. But when the Jewish residents of Corinth resisted the gospel and blasphemed Christ, Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. And he spent 18 months in this city teaching God's word. And he continued to teach even after he was arrested and brought to trial before the Roman proconsul. I've stood at the Bema, where Paul stood when he was on trial. Many residents of Corinth were saved. Those who saved were discipled as a result of great personal investment by the apostle. But now, sometime later, self-serving men had infiltrated that church and were trying to undermine confidence in the Apostle Paul and trying to increase their own influence with the congregation. They succeeded to some extent, and Paul was conscious of a rift that had developed between himself and some members of that congregation. So he wrote this letter in an attempt to bridge that gap. I'm turning back to chapter 1, verse 23. He wrote this, I call God to witness to my, as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. Paul desired to see a significant change take place in their relationship, and so in chapter 7, beginning with verse 2, he wrote, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Now, what can we take home from this text of Scripture this morning? I think the truth that God would have us take home is that a pastor and his people should experience great joy in their relationship. I should bring joy to you. For sure, Pastor Seth should bring joy to you. You should bring joy to me. That's the relationship that God desires. But that is not always the experience of a church and its pastors. When that relationship does not produce joy, everyone loses. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the Bible says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Now notice the next statement. "Let them do this with joy and not with grief." Grief means pain, sorrow. "Let them watch over your souls with joy and not with pain, for this would be unprofitable for you." You know, when a pastor is hurting in his heart because of a bad relationship, a defective relationship with the congregation or members of the congregation, it doesn't only affect the pastor, it affects the congregation. It does not profit at the optimum level. So God wants a pastor and his people to experience great joy in their relationship and to do what needs to be done in order to assure it. Now, our text this morning provides three keys to a joyful pastor-people relationship. And I'd like to share them with you. Number one, transparency in communication. I find that in chapter 6, verse 11. Here was Paul's part in resolving the distance, the conflict that existed between him and some members of that congregation long distance. He wrote in verse 11, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you." Transparency in communication. Literally, he wrote, "Our mouth has been opened to you." Now, this is a key that Paul used consistently in his relationship with the Corinthians. Transparency in speech. Sometimes pastors and people fail here because our patterns of communication are derived from the world in which we live too often. Our patterns of communication should reflect the world toward which we are heading, not the world in which we live. You know, the Bible teaches that God designed the mouth as the organ that expresses what is in a man's heart. Jesus taught that. In Matthew 12, verse 34, he said, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth is the conduit to express and reveal what is in a person's heart. But a sinful heart is the master of deception. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the Old Testament says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else." Sometimes the heart does not want to have what is in it to be revealed openly. And when a person's mouth says something different from what is in his heart, that is hypocrisy. He is pretending. He is masking the truth. And the Bible would indicate that duplicity and hypocrisy have no place in a believer's life. James wrote in chapter 3, verse 10, "From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." I will never forget hearing Dr. Monroe Parker stand on the chapel platform at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College and use the phrase from the King James Version, "These things ought not so to be." God's goal in saving sinful people is to make us like Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When Christ spoke, he said exactly what he meant, and he never used deceptive words. Now, I observe that those patterns of deceptive speech do not leave easily, even after a person has been born again. That is why I read the apostle's words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, and I invite you to turn to that text in your Bible for just a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where we read, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Laying aside falsehood. Paul here is writing about the change that God desires to take place in the life of a person who has been born again. There are quite a few changes that God wants to see, and he wants us to experience, and he wants us to prosecute. But among them, and one of the key factors, is right here in verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So, what about patterns of deceptive speech that may have characterized your life, for instance, before you were born again? What do you do with that now that you've been saved? Your life belongs to Christ. Well, the simple truth is we must remove them. We must lay aside those deceptive patterns of speech, laying aside falsehood. What's falsehood? Well, it's a lie. That's the word that the apostle used in the original text, laying aside the lie. And he's describing every kind of deceptive speech or behavior. Falsehood is a lie, a statement or an action that does not communicate the truth accurately and fully. How do we lay it aside? That expression means to take something off, to remove it. It's used about removing dirty clothes. You know how to take off dirty clothes. That's what's involved here. Get rid of this practice from your life. Remove it from your life. Make a conscious decision to eliminate that kind of communication and put it somewhere far removed from where you live. You know, all of the methods, we have a lot of them, all of the methods of saying what you do not really think or what you know to be untrue have to go. We must remove them from our lives. Secondly, we must replace them. Paul wrote here in Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We have to replace the deceptive ways of communicating with new ways. Biblical communication requires openness. It requires honesty. In other words, God wants us to pull back the curtains that hide our inner selves. He wants us to pull up the shades, let the light of truth come in the way we communicate with each other. And I have discovered four reasons for that. One is because honesty involves more than not telling a lie. It involves actually saying the truth. You know, you can tell a lie by not saying anything. And the command here in this verse is to tell the truth. Second reason, because a person's thoughts are known only to the one who thinks them. I know that we don't live that way, but it's the truth. I should have kept count of the number of times my wife has said in a discussion with me, "But you're supposed to understand what I mean." Has that ever happened at your house? The fact is that I have a problem. It's male genes. I can't understand what you mean if you don't tell me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, God authenticates that position. For the apostle wrote, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Doesn't matter who he is. Joe Christian, Jane Christian, Jim Christian. Nobody can know his thoughts unless he expresses them, unless he communicates them accurately, fully. So we need to replace deceptive methods of communication with new methods, in other words, speaking truth, because that's the only way people can know what you think. Third reason, because nonverbal expression is never conclusive. You ever watch a trial on a TV or in a video or something, and commentators are experts, you know, are brought in to read a person's body language, read a witness's body language, or the indicted person's body language to decide, to tell the audience if that person is telling the truth or not. Well, you know, there are indicators. If you sit in my office and you're telling me something and you're moving your foot around, I'm going to think, problem here. I'd better probe a little bit deeper. Or I look at the expression on your face, and if your eyes won't look at me while you're telling me this, whatever it is, I'm going to think, oh, watch out. Might not be true. But to tell you the truth, I can't know what you are thinking unless you tell me, and you can't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you, because nonverbal communication is never conclusive. And reason number four, because, and it's right here in our text, Ephesians 4:25, because believers belong to each other. And we need to avoid schizophrenia in Christ's body. Paul wrote, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for, here's the reason, because we are members of one another. You know, if I'm in a cooler somewhere and my feet start to complain and say I'm cold, it doesn't matter how much I say with my mouth, no, it's really warm in here, I'm sweating. My feet are still cold. And when my feet are cold, my whole body starts to get cold. We are members of one another. This local church is a body of Christ, and what we say to each other, how we communicate with each other, affects the body life. And if you do not tell the truth, if you tell a lie with words or actions, tone of voice, to another member of this body, it hurts the body. So Paul said, speak the truth. Think about it. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? They have agreed on a time and place. And the answer is no. I've heard so many people say, we need to get together sometime. Yeah, let's. Are they going to get together? No, because there's no time and place. There is no clear communication. Can two walk together unless they have made an appointment? The answer is no, if we do not communicate to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8, in another context, the apostle wrote this, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, he's thinking about an army encampment, and the signal trumpets that a commander would use to tell men in the field what he wanted them to do. And there are distinct signals that have been used by military units throughout the years that would command men at some distance from their commanding general so that each unit would know what was expected of him. And Paul wrote, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, if you have a child in your family who started playing a musical instrument, you know, a trumpet or trombone or baritone or something like that, you know what an indistinct sound is. You can't tell. What does it mean? And Paul wrote, if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? He won't know what to do. And he continued, so also you church members, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. It's just noise. We go on hurting each other when there is a lack of transparency. So coming back to the pastor-people relationship, let's talk. You know, if there is a problem at some point in the future, let's talk. Invite me to your home. Come to my office. Put it on the table so that we can address it. Transparency in communication. A second key to joy-filled pastor-people relationships is reciprocity in affection. I'm back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul wrote, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide." Our heart is opened wide. There's a second key to joy-filled pastor-people relations in those words. What does it communicate to us? What should we understand here? Well, Paul had opened his mouth to the church in Corinth, and in doing so, let them see into his inner thoughts, his deepest feelings, his motives. And what they saw when they looked into Paul's heart was deep-seated affection for each of them. Paul's heart was enlarged. He wrote, "Our heart is opened wide." It was open wide enough to let the Corinthian believers in. You know, at times, a pastor or his people may not feel free to be open and honest in their relationship. And that was the case in Corinth. Because in verse 12, Paul continued, "You are not restrained by us." There was a strain in their relationship. The word restrained means to be squeezed into a narrow space, to be in a situation that offers no way out. When I was 11 years old, our family was out on the western slope of Colorado visiting my aunt and uncle and their family, and their neighbor and his son, who was about my age, were going mountain climbing one day, and they invited me to go along, and my parents permitted me to go, so we found the mountain they wanted to climb and started at the base and spent a fair amount of time and energy. We came to the mouth of a cave, and the decision was we were going to explore the cave. Well, we could walk in, but the deeper we got into that cave, the lower the ceiling became and the narrower the cave became, and finally I was down on my hands and knees, and then I was down on my stomach just inching along. I had tied a flashlight to a stick, my walking stick, and pushed it in front of me, and looking in front of me, I saw mountain lion tracks in the sand floor of the cave. That is a tight spot. I could not get up and run if I needed to save my life. That's the kind of situation Paul is writing about here. Feeling that you are squeezed into a narrow space, a situation that offers no way out, confinement. Some members of the church in Corinth accused Paul of being too narrow, of putting pressure on them to live in a way that was too confining. They wanted more room. They didn't like being called to conform to God's word. When Paul confronted them with their spiritual negligence or with their sin, they concluded that he did not love them. So they were not open with him, and they were not honest with him, but engaged in the old carnal ways of communication, denying, hiding, shifting blame. You know, through the years of pastoral ministry, and it's been a lot of them now, 37, I think, a number of people left the churches that I have served because I had learned the truth about them, and they couldn't live with the knowledge that I knew. I want you to know that I will never betray your confidence unless I am legally or biblically obligated to do so. I will do my best to minister to you, no matter what I know about you. In Corinth, the problem was not with the preacher's message, the problem was not with the preacher's motives, or with the preacher's heart. Paul wrote in verse 12, "You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." Frequently, people blame the pastor when they feel pressure. But the truth is that the problem may be their own actions. And that was the case in Corinth. If you read chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, you discover that. Paul addressed some of those problem situations in this letter. Frequently, the pressure comes from the narrowness of their own affection. And that was the case in Corinth. You are restrained in your own affections. Affections describe the viscera, the internal organs of the torso. The ancient Greeks believed the viscera formed the seat of the emotions, that anger, anxiety, and love were experienced there. We use the word heart in our culture, the center of our deepest personal feelings. It refers to a person's capacity to love. Paul said you are restrained in your own affections. You are restrained in your capacity to love. And we get our word stenosis from that word restrained. Stenosis, arterial stenosis, describes a narrowing of the artery so that an adequate amount of blood cannot flow through. And he wrote, the problem there in Corinth is not that I am too narrow, it's that you have stenosis of your hearts, of your affections. Their hearts were too small. They did not have the capacity to love him. They did not bring Paul into their hearts. It was only their own wrong feelings that stood between them and the apostle, and their feelings were not justified. In an effort to eliminate those wrong feelings, Paul bared his own heart to show the Corinthians what was there. So what's the solution? What's the remedy when there is a chasm between pastor and people? The remedy is reciprocity of affection. Look at verse 13. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. I've opened my mouth to you. I have opened my heart to you. It is still open. Now you open yours. Paul had expressed his own love and affection for them, and now they needed to respond appropriately by opening their hearts to embrace him. This morning, let me express my commitment to this congregation. I will not do it perfectly, but I am willing to give everything I have to minister to you. If you feel that I do not love you, let's practice the transparency that will place this problem on the table so we can reveal our affection for one another going forward. If we're going to experience a joy-filled relationship as pastor and people, we must have transparency in communication. We must have reciprocity of affection. It has to go both ways. Thirdly, the third key is integrity in our relationships. I'm turning now to chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. After discussing in detail reasons why believers may feel restricted in their spiritual lives, Paul appealed to the church in Corinth to make room for him in their hearts. The problem was the narrowness of the affection of those believers. The solution was to open wide, to enlarge their hearts, to include the Apostle Paul. And once more, here in verse 2 of chapter 7, Paul urged them to make room for us in their hearts. You know, there will not be enough room if either party, pastor or people, is living on the bubble. We need to determine to make progress in this area when there is difficulty. There can be no mask wearing, no difference between the presentation and the reality if we're going to have room for one another in our hearts. There must be a solid foundation in reality for this kind of open, loving relationship. So Paul affirmed the integrity of his ministry in Corinth in these verses, leading me to three conclusions about our relationships. Number one, we must avoid hurting one another. There in verse 2, Paul wrote, "We wronged no one." That expression refers to violating another person's rights, trespassing on his property, doing some actual injury, some damage to the person who is wronged. Number two, we must avoid corrupting each other. Paul wrote, "We corrupted no one." That expression describes using your influence to ruin another person in some way, to cause deterioration of some sort in that person. Here, it means to ruin another person's morals. Some men in ministry do that, but Paul never had. His influence was wholesome, godly, and true. We must avoid corrupting each other. Thirdly, we must avoid defrauding each other. Paul wrote, "We took advantage of no one." That refers to the practice of exploiting another person for your own benefit, using him or her. Really, at the heart of it, it describes trying to obtain more material possessions, greater wealth, at the expense of someone else. It means to want something so much that you take advantage of another person in order to get what you want. Paul had never done that, ever. He probably could not have sustained a TV broadcast or a radio broadcast. He had never taken material advantage of those who sat under his ministry. Over the past 10 and a half years, I have done my best to avoid injuring you, corrupting you, or taking advantage of you. If you feel that I am guilty of one of those actions, the solution is not to harbor ill will toward me and then to mask your feelings when you're around me and pretend that it's not there. The solution is to open your heart, to make it larger, to love me enough to be honest with me, to tell me how I have wronged you. The solution is to become transparent, so that we expose our inner thoughts to one another. The solution is to practice integrity so that we know what we know about each other is never used to hurt the other person. And you know what will happen? Well, if you're a Minnesotan, you're dead certain that it'll destroy the relationship, because we're nice on the surface. But maybe we don't have such nice thoughts or feelings about the other person. Now, you know what will happen if we practice these three key practices? What will happen is that it will bring real joy into our relationship. Let me read verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 again. "I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you." You know, these are pretty powerful words that we've been looking at this morning. And Paul's statement is, "I'm very confident that you are going to respond to God's word positively and practice these three keys. Great is my boasting on your behalf." I'm telling everybody that I see how you're going to respond to this letter. "I'm filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our afflictions." Let's pray. Father, we've come this morning to a somewhat difficult passage to address, because it puts potential problems right out in the open on the table and exposes us to great vulnerability, whether pastor or people. I pray that you'd help us to give attention to developing this kind of relationship. We know that it's the one that you desire because you've laid it out in Scripture. Help us to be transparent, just to tell each other the truth. Help us to love each other as Christ has loved us. Help us never to hurt each other, wrong each other, but to engage in integrity in our relationships for your glory and the good of this body of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.